Turn to the book of Romans. We are continuing on in our series in Romans. And last week we looked at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We're going to revisit verse 3 and consider verses 4 and 5 together with it. So our text this morning is Romans 2, 3 to 5. But I would like to read a bigger portion that we might have the context. We're going to start at chapter 1, verse 28, and we'll read right through to chapter 2, verse 16. So Romans 1:28 to 2:16. The Apostle Paul writes, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And if you are paying attention and thinking about what we've just read, some of the things that we will be looking at in coming weeks present quite a challenge to us, don't they? It almost sounds like Paul is talking about justification by works, and I can assure you that he's not, but as we dig into verses 6 through 16, we will have to wrestle with some of those things. But today we are looking at verses 3 to 5 in particular. And so let me reread them, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us understand them. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Father, as we ponder these words this morning, they are searching words, and this is a heavy passage full of frightening words and bad news, but also full of good news. And so, Father, may we feel the weight of our sin and of the wrath and judgment of God, that we might truly rejoice in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus. If there are any here today who have not yet seen their need and repented, put their trust in Christ, Father, we ask you to open their eyes, draw them to yourself. And for all of us who have, may we look to the pit from which we've been dug, and may we rejoice in our salvation afresh. May we truly appreciate what we've been saved from, what we've been saved to, and the one by whom we have been saved. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. There's a saying I heard years ago that people don't do what you expect, they do what you inspect. And this common sense proverb points to the reality that human nature tends to respond when it is held accountable. And that when we can escape accountability by nature, we tend to slack off. Or worse, do things that we would never want to admit to. In fact, this is one of the tests of a person's integrity. How do we act when we know that no one is looking? Of course, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus this morning, we should want to be people who live coram Deo, before the face of God, in his presence, so that our lives are consistently pleasing to him, even if no one else sees. And if we are Bible-believing people, we know that the truth is that there is always someone who sees. No matter where, no matter when, Scripture reminds us again and again that the living God is the all-seeing, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator whose eye is on every cubic centimeter of his creation at all time, from the beginning of time until the end of the world. Now, this is a doctrine that the natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't really like. In fact, sometimes Christians don't like it either. Because the all-seeing nature of God means that not only does he know everything we do and everything we fail to do, he also knows our thoughts and even our motives. And that means that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of God. Of him to whom we must give an account, Hebrews 4:13. Because God sees us, we are not only completely known to him, we are also totally accountable to him. He has the ability to judge perfectly because he knows all things, and he has the right to judge everyone because he created all things. And he judges all with perfect justice because he is the thrice holy God who is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Not only is his justice perfect, but his wrath is righteous and inescapable. This morning we continue working our way through Romans 2. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is a very heavy portion of Scripture. And in Romans 2, we've been considering the topic, the righteous wrath of God, and what that means for us as Christians and for all of humanity. And this morning, as we consider verses 3 to 5, our text reminds us of this truth, that we are all accountable to God, and it teaches us specifically that the only escape from God's righteous judgment on real human guilt is to allow his kindness to lead our hearts to repentance before it's too late. The only escape from God's righteous judgment on real human guilt is to allow his kindness to lead our hearts to repentance before it is too late. So I want to deal with verse 3 again, sort of a review from last week, and to go a little more in depth. And then that will be one principle. Basically, we're working through, and I confess freely, I've borrowed this from John MacArthur, we're working through principles of God's judgment. And there are a number here. I'm not dealing with them exactly as he did. But we've looked at a couple already, and we looked at the third one last week we're going to look at again, and that is simply that God's judgment is righteous because it is inescapable. And then we will look at one more principle and then a final application this morning. Some of you may have an outline. There were some available at the door when you came in if you wanted one. It may help you to follow along. So the first principle here is this: God's judgment is righteous because it is inescapable. In verse 3, we read these words: "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. As we saw previously, because God's judgment is always according to truth, which is one of the principles we looked at last week, and because he holds us all accountable for what we know, which was another principle we looked at last week, and because he is the creator whose knowledge, power, and wisdom are infinite, his judgment is inescapable. Paul begins with verse 3 with these words, "Do you suppose, O man?" And we saw last week, and again I just mention it, that we see here the profound way that Scripture assesses human nature. We are all very good at supposing, at convincing ourselves that what we desire will come true. We might call it wishful thinking or rationalizing or self-deception, but we so easily and so often choose to believe what we want to believe, what we hope will happen, and refuse to be realistic about the consequences of our situation. As Jeremiah reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape? As we've seen in previous weeks, Romans chapter 1 teaches us that God brings temporal judgments in this life, including giving people over to the consequences of their evil choices, especially in rejecting their Creator. But Scripture also teaches us not only does God bring judgment in this life as a means of calling people back to Himself, but Scripture teaches us that there is a day coming, a day that will come upon all people, a day of final judgment. In verse 3, Paul rhetorically asks all who judge those who practice sin, judge others who practice sin, and yet do the same thing. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we see ourselves in this verse. But he asks them if they suppose they will escape the judgment of God. And what he is pointing to here is that the justice and judgment of God will one day be exhaustive and complete and without compromise. No guilty person will escape. And all are guilty, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul will say in Romans 3. I think if I know you and I know myself, I think we all wrestle in this life with the fact that sometimes guilty people get away with their crimes and their sins. But the Word of God makes it very clear that no people, or that though people rather, might escape justice for the time being, no one will get away with it ultimately. No one will escape God's perfect justice on the final day. All things will be made right. Every person will be held to account. No sin will go unpunished. All wrongs will be made right. All evil and wickedness will be dealt with justly and punished. All. Does that statement surprise you? Does it upset you, perhaps? You might be asking, well, wait a minute. What about believers? What about those who've put their trust in Christ? Will their sins also be punished? And of course, the answer is yes. No sin will be left unpunished. All sin will be punished. I see that I've got your attention now. But what we need to understand is that all sin will be punished ultimately, meaning that it will be punished on that day or it has already been punished. God's justice will be satisfied and his character will be vindicated, and all sin will ultimately have been punished in the person of Jesus Christ or in the person of the sinner. God's word tells us that if we repent, if we turn away from our sin, if we turn to God, if we declare war on our own sin and put our trust in God's provision of a Savior, that he reckoned our sins punished in full when Jesus Christ bore them in his body on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, we are creatures of time, and how that all works in time is hard for us to understand, but God is eternal and he sees all things in the eternal present. So if we have trusted in Christ, or if we trust in Christ, at some point in this life, then we will know that our sins have been punished and paid for by Christ. But if we persist in maintaining our hard and impenitent hearts, then Christ's sacrifice will be of no use to us, and we will bear the punishment rightly due us on that final day. So again, let us remember, no one will escape unless they have taken the one and only means of escape offered us today, this day, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he provides through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his resurrection and exaltation to glory at God's right hand. As Paul writes elsewhere, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. No one will escape. All sin will be punished. And we should not put off repenting and turning to Christ, because tomorrow may never come. Today is the day of salvation." So as we think about God's judgment, and again, this is not a popular topic in our world, and it's probably not one that we like to think of too often, but I think we should, because it is a perfection of God that he will deal with all sin and all wickedness and all evil, and he will make all things right. We need to remind ourselves that his judgment is righteous, because no one will escape. No guilty person will get away with it. Our second principle is found in verses 4 and 5, and this is where I want to dig in and spend some time developing the truths that are here this morning. God's judgment is righteous because it deals with real human guilt. His judgment is righteous because it is according to truth. His judgment is righteous because he deals with humans according to their knowledge. His judgment is righteous because no one who is guilty will escape. But his judgment is righteous because it deals with our actual guilt. After asking rhetorically in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God?" a question is directed at people who judge sinners like those described in chapter 1 and yet practice the same things. Paul goes on to point out in verses 4 and 5 that God's judgment deals with our guilt, and therefore his judgment is righteous and just. And he also starts with a question there, which we will look at in a moment. But before we go on, perhaps it would be helpful for us to remind ourselves what guilt is. What's a good definition of guilt? Well, I checked out a dictionary, and I think this is probably fairly accurate and sufficient. Guilt is the fact or state of having committed an offense, crime, violation, or wrong, especially against moral or penal law. It means culpability. So guilt is an objective state of being in the wrong because of having committed an offense, especially a moral offense. Now, there is a subjective sense of guilt. We hear about guilt feelings all the time. And that has to do with the feelings that people have because they think they are and they feel they are responsible for having done something wrong. And that's a real entity, guilt feelings. But they may be there whether or not the guilt is real. Sometimes you feel guilty when you haven't done anything wrong. Sometimes you don't feel guilty when you are guilty. So there is subjective guilt, guilt feelings, but there's also objective guilt before an objective standard such as the law of God. And the point the Apostle Paul wants to make, especially in verses 4 and 5, is that God's judgment is just. It is righteous because it deals with real, objective human guilt. Paul begins verse 4 as he did verse 3 with a question. This time, instead of a rhetorical question about his imagined or hypothetical hearer supposing that he will somehow escape God's judgment, now it is a convicting question pointing out the magnitude and the heinousness of his hearer's sin. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul wants us to understand that God's judgment deals with our objective guilt. And as we go through verses 4 and 5, we'll see that this guilt is revealed in a number of ways. Firstly, we see the guilt of presumption. And I'm looking at this generally, first of all, presumption toward God Himself as God. Verse 4, do you presume on in the ESV? The NASB says, do you think lightly of? The New King James, perhaps most accurately, says, do you despise? And the NIV also very accurately says, do you show contempt for? And even the New Living Translation catches the essence of it. Does this mean nothing to you? Now, I checked my Greek lexicon, and it says that the word that Paul uses here, do you presume on or do you think lightly of, means to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with implication that one considers the object of little value. It can be translated look down on, despise, scorn, treat with contempt. And so one of the chief sins committed by every human being is that of despising God, scorning God, taking Him for granted, looking down upon Him. As I said, it's translated here in the ESV, presuming on, thinking lightly of, showing contempt for. It means that the human race fails to recognize God for who He is, and to give Him the respect and the honor and the obedience and the loyalty and the love and the admiration and the fear that is rightfully His due and which is our rightful responsibility as His creatures to render to Him. We often fail, sometimes consistently and constantly fail, to think deeply about reality. That the eternal God, out of His goodness and His love, created us and created a good world for us to live in. He provided all we needed and placed us in this world to reflect His glory by ruling over it as His vice regents, gladly submitting to His rule and representing Him on earth. That was His intended plan. That was to be our destiny. And instead of living out His good and gracious plan for us, we rebelled, beginning with our first parents, but continuing with every one of us, unless and until there's a heart-level change through faith in Christ. And as a result of this rebellion, we are estranged from God by nature and by choice until God does a work in us to change our nature. By nature, the natural man, the unbeliever, all of us at one time in our lives, and perhaps some still here today, by nature we deliberately choose to ignore Him, to disobey Him, to dishonor Him, while living in the world that He made. We squander the very lives He's given each of us, using His resources as if we were entitled to them and as if we deserve it all. We deserve all the blessings. As we read in chapter 1, we by our unrighteousness suppress the truth. We did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. We became futile in our thinking, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. That's the indictment on the human race. Unless you and I aren't human, that indictment was on us. And sadly, though we've been saved, far too often we revert and slip back into those same habits and same ways of regarding God and creation, as though we deserve all the blessings and God is not to be recognized. Don't you grieve over the fact that sometimes you go for hours or longer? You haven't really even thought about your Creator? I do. How many people get up in the morning and begin their day thanking God for life? Thanking Him that they have another day to live. Thanking Him for the many blessings that they can reasonably expect to experience. Thanking Him for preserving them through the night. Believe me, that is not something to take for granted. I don't know how much of the news you read that is not reported in the mainstream media, but I am losing count of the number of people I've heard of dying in their sleep in the last few months. Or young, healthy athletes, especially soccer players, dying in the middle of games. There was just a 19-year-old hockey player died in a hockey game in Ontario. We won't get into debates about what might be causing that, but the reality is when we wake up in the morning and we're still alive, we should be thankful. How often do we grumble about the weather? Well, I'm guilty of that one. Or about the news or the economy or the government. Well, there's another one that gets me. Or about anything. And yet we fail to think on the many things we should be thankful for. By nature, we all presume upon God, which is to say, really say that we despise and scorn Him by the way we live. And sadly, Christians sometimes continue to live much more that way than they should. We fail to thank Him. We fail to depend on Him. We fail to worship Him as we ought consistently throughout each day. We ought to keep the big picture in view, that God, in His goodness, created us and blessed us when He was under no obligation to do so at all, and that, as the Lord Jesus said, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And yet humanity goes on living as if God doesn't matter or even exist. We Christians ought to be different. But are we consistently so? Must we not confess that we also often presume on God? So there is the guilt of presuming on God or despising God. But Paul makes it more specific here. He's dealing with something in particular of which despising God in general is the underlying problem, but he talks about the guilt of despising God's grace. We choose not only to despise God Himself, but the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. Note the stress here with the word riches. God doesn't do things half-heartedly. He doesn't bless us grudgingly. He overflows with blessing. And so Paul uses three words here to fill out the reality of God's delayed wrath. We might group them all under the concept of grace. Kindness and forbearance and patience are expressions of grace, or perhaps we could call them expressions of mercy or of goodness or even of love. I think that Paul chose the word kindness because it points especially to God's sympathetic and helpful nature. One of my favorite verses is in Ephesians 2, where it tells us that it is our destiny. This blows me away. It is our destiny that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is a kind being. He delights to do good to His creatures. He shows grace in being kind to us. His goodness is also expressed in not executing punishment instantly when we sin. Every sin, because of the One against whom we sin and His glorious, good, righteous, and holy nature. Every sin, by definition, is a capital offense. God would be perfectly just in striking every sinner down immediately on their first sin. But He doesn't. He doesn't execute punishment instantly. He overflows in goodness and blessing in all the aspects of our lives. Think about some of the examples of God's kindness to the human race. And I'm sure you could expand this list infinitely. But just to name a few: family, friends, meaningful work, food, rest, recreation, music, books, sports. If for some people, opera. Millions of different experiences that give joy and satisfaction and purpose. Okay, so we're thinking about all these blessings. Well, wait a sec. Does this idea of God's kindness not contradict the fact that there's much suffering in the world? No, it doesn't. Not at all. We recognize the reality of pain and sorrow. Sometimes it's deserved, often it's not, at least when regarded from a human perspective, on a human level. But the author of Lamentations helps us here, and this may well be the prophet Jeremiah. He tells us two things. First, that the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. In other words, the Lord does not have pleasure in afflicting people, even sinful people. He doesn't have pleasure in the affliction itself. He always has a good purpose, whether to purify the saints or to call sinners to repent. But he takes no pleasure in our suffering and our sorrow in and of itself, even though it may be deserved. But then secondly, we read in Lamentations, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? In other words, no matter what bad things happen to us, from a strictly justice perspective, we deserve worse. And God has poured out his wrath on his Son, but he allows us to suffer for our good, and we have no right to complain. But as a result, Jeremiah concludes, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. When we go through suffering, and we go through trials, we need to understand, if we are Christians, that it is not wrath, it is not punishment, condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it may be meant as discipline, and we should always turn to the Lord and say, Lord, search me. Is there in me any harmful way? Is there any sin I need to repent of here? Are you trying to teach me something? And it may be that there's sin. It may not be that there's sin. It may be that God just delights to draw us closer to himself, to rest in him, to trust him, to depend on him, and to treasure him, knowing that all the things in this world are passing away. The temporal judgments of the Lord are meant to cause us to evaluate our ways and to repent and return to him. And in light of our sin, we have no right to complain. But we can be thankful, because life is not merely an experience of God's rebukes. Along with the trials and troubles of life in a fallen world, many of which we bring upon ourselves, we experience very much of God's kindness along the way. But again, do we not often focus on the negatives in life? Do we not often fail to appreciate God's many blessings? Do we not take for granted his forbearance and patience, and accept his kindnesses and his blessings as though we're entitled to them, while at the same time allowing resentment and bitterness to creep in because of the troubles that he allows to come our way for our good? Whatever might be our lot in life, it is usually the case that most people, and I include myself here, most people focus more on the negatives than on the positives. And that in doing so, we are despising and scorning the mercy and grace of God, his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. So there's the guilt of taking God for granted, and there's the guilt of taking God's grace and mercy for granted. And then Paul would add, there's the guilt of ignoring the good purposes of God's grace. Again, in verse 4, he writes, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We deliberately ignore that God's kindness in life is intended to lead sinful people like us back to him. It's to lead us out of death into life. Now, the words not knowing here does not presume that these people are ignorant, other than it points to a culpable, deliberate ignorance. What should be obvious as to the natural and intended result of God's kindness is that it ought to lead to a change of heart of those who experience it. But what often happens? Instead of grieving over our sin against God who shows us such varied kindnesses, who forbears with our stubborn rebellion, and who patiently continues to call us back to himself while holding back judgment, though people deserve it multi times over, rather, in the face of all his kindnesses, human beings spit in his face, as it were. By nature, we presume on and despise and scorn and show contempt for the purpose of the goodness and mercy and grace and patience of God. And we need to understand, as our text would teach us, that there is a limit to his patience. God is infinite, but he chooses to limit his patience. Now, unlike us, in his righteous anger, God never loses control. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't fly off the handle like people so often do. But there is a limit to his patient withholding of his wrath. Paul describes it in verse 5 as the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. How foolish those are who keep pushing the limits. He keep testing God's patience. You ever heard the expression, slower than the second coming of Christ? This is very disrespectful. But it's just one example of this attitude that presumes on and scorns God's kindness simply because up till now he has held back his judgment. If the coming of the Lord seems slow, it is because God does not want any to perish but for all to come to repentance. When we experience the temporal judgments of God, or if we're his children, what we might call his disciplines, we should recognize that he has a purpose in them that is for our good. Now, Scripture tells us that all discipline for the moment is painful, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so the purpose of God's punishment, judgment, discipline, whatever it might be, depending on your status before him, the purpose is to bring us up short, so that we consider our sin and come back into fellowship with him, the Creator who made us and loved us and loves us. But his kindness and patience are also meant to bring us to repentance and to return to him. Not just his discipline or his judgments, but his kindness and his patience. You see, God, I think we could say, prefers, although he's not limited to, because he loves us so much, he will bring trials and troubles. But he prefers to melt our hard hearts with love. And he does so because he desires that we turn and live. But when we continue in our sin and despise both his kindness itself and the purpose of his kindness and his judgments, all to turn us back to himself, we increase our guilt. And we increase the certainty of the outpouring of his wrath and final judgment. Paul's already said in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1, that we will be without excuse. We will be without defense. We will be without apologetic. But there's more. You see, Paul is seeking to dig down and perform surgery here, and he wants to get all the cancer. And so there's not only the guilt of presuming on God and the guilt of presuming on his grace and the guilt of presuming on and despising his gracious purposes in bring us back to himself, there is the guilt of maintaining hard and impenitent hearts, as we see in verse 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself? The reason people don't repent in the face of the kindness and mercy and forbearance and patience of God, the good blessings and the delayed judgment, the reason is a matter of the heart. Paul makes it clear that if we refuse God's call, And that call may come via painful rebukes of temporal judgment or the persistent wooing of temporal kindnesses. If we refuse these things that call us, it is because we choose to turn our back on Him. It's a choice we make. It's because we've hardened our hearts, the very center of our being. Now, as we look at verse 5, literally he describes two things. The first one is your hardness or your stubbornness, and then secondly, your impenitent heart. The ESV merges them, your hard and impenitent heart. And that may well be what Paul means. Really, it's the same either way, whether you're looking at stubbornness and an impenitent heart or a stubborn, impenitent heart. It's the same thing. Stubbornness affects and is expressed by an impenitent heart. You see, we need to understand that in Scripture, the heart is not speaking of the organ that pumps blood around your body, nor is it speaking merely of the emotions. Rather, heart in Scripture refers to the center of our being, the essential me, where my thinking and my emotion and my will are all determined. Perhaps we could equate it with the spirit or the inner man of Romans 7. But the point is, the most deadly and dangerous thing that any of us can ever do is to harden our hearts against God's overtures, His invitations, His promises, His warnings. To do so is to choose eternal death. It is a choice that those who make will regret forever. If our heart is hard and impenitent, refusing to repent, there is no other faculty in our being that will turn us back to God and to life. As Proverbs 4:23 exhorts us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And our Lord Jesus said, from out of the heart flow all kinds of wickedness, adultery, murders, sins of every kind. The truth is, by nature, every human being is born in a desperate state. In fact, we are all in need of a spiritual heart transplant. Unless the Lord intervenes to change us from the inside out, our hard hearts will be the end of us. That is why our Lord Jesus declared, you must be born again. It's why Jeremiah talks about a new heart where the law is written on it. And Ezekiel talks about God taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft and that's beating and that is responsive. And so there's this great danger. You see, every time we hear the word of God, every time we are presented with the gospel, every time the Lord Jesus makes himself known to us, and that's why I've said before, it's a dangerous thing to come to church. Because every time we hear God's word, we are confronted with a choice. Jesus once said, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know whether this teaching is true. But if you've already hardened your heart and said, I'm not willing to do his will, I want to determine my will. Or even if you come and say, well, I want to hear what God has to say to me, and then I'll make up my mind whether I submit to it. That's already a form of hardening. I've used this illustration before. I can't remember where I heard it. I remember using it in class when I was teaching at BC Christian Academy many, many, many years ago now. But our conscience is kind of like a triangle in our heart that spins whenever we're confronted with anything and when we do something wrong. And the corners of that triangle prick our heart. But if we ignore it, the corners get worn smooth and they stop pricking our heart. That's what a hard heart is. It no longer gets pricked. When your conscience should be pricking you, it doesn't do it anymore. And so Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. As Christians, if we truly are born again, we have new hearts. But we need to keep them with all diligence. And then finally, There's the guilt of persevering in rebellion in spite of the consequences. The last half of verse 5 says, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because God is perfectly just and fair, He must give us what our sin and our rebellion deserve. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Sin not only deserves death, which is eternal separation from God, sin earns death. Death is the wages that sin earns. So here in our text, Paul describes it as storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a day coming, a great day of judgment, the final judgment, when God will settle all accounts fairly, accurately, completely, exhaustively. Paul makes it clear that the guilt of our sin is compounded over time as we persist in it. When we harden our hearts in the face of His temporal blessings, His kindnesses, and in the face of His temporal judgments, all of which are calculated to draw us back to Him, and we harden our hearts, we say, not today, I'm not interested, it's my life, I want to do my own thing, I refuse to acknowledge that this is me, I refuse to examine the lies by which I've deceived myself. We need to, as we share the gospel with people, be very humble and compassionate because we were once there. And what we are confronting them with is the need, and I say this to all of you this morning with tears, the need to recognize that up to this point, up to the point you turn to Christ, every human being is living a lie, is deceiving himself. And coming to Christ means, and maybe it's better that you get alone, but it means looking inside and admitting to yourself that it doesn't satisfy, that it's not right, it's morally wrong, that I am a liar to myself and I am one who's despising my Creator. And Paul warns us, and I imagine he's writing this with tears dripping on his parchment, that we who harden our hearts are storing up wrath for ourselves. You see, people, including us, we may not taste the judgment we deserve in this life. But we can be sure, if we don't know Christ, that we will receive payment in full on the last day. That day when the righteousness of God's judgment will be revealed for all the universe to see. On the day of judgment, there will be no defense. There will be no argument. There will be no pleading one's case. The judge will have declared his verdict and passed his sentence, and every mouth will be stopped. No one will be able to call for a mistrial. No one will be able to plead extenuating circumstances. God's judgment will be just, and it will be seen to be just. And the words of Jesus, whom God has appointed to be the judge on that day, will be fulfilled. And I say this with fear and trembling this morning to all in this room and to all who are listening or may listen in the future over the internet. We read that the Lord Jesus will say to those on His left in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And Matthew concludes, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we need to understand that God's judgment is righteous because it deals with real human guilt. There's one other truth that I want to draw on, and this will be our conclusion this morning, and that is God's judgment is also righteous because He graciously responds to human sin with kindness before bringing wrath. Reading verses 4 and 5 together is important. We've dissected them and we've drawn out the elements of them, and that's good to do, but we need to see them as a whole. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed?" His judgment is righteous, but it's not harsh. He graciously responds to human sin with kindness over and over and over again before bringing that final day of wrath. It hasn't happened yet. No one will ever be able to say that God wasn't fair or that God never gave me an opportunity to repent. I close by asking you to notice that there's a period of time that people spend storing up wrath for themselves. The word storing implies a process over time. It's usually used to talk about storing up treasure. And Paul ironically uses it to talk about those who harden their hearts are storing up the opposite. But it takes time. And then wrath comes at the end. But before that, there is a time of God's kindness and His forbearance and His patience. And these gracious displays of God's character are expressly for the purpose of drawing you and me to turn away from sin, to turn back to God. I close with the words of God through the prophet Ezekiel, where God says to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? This day, God is calling you and me, and he's calling others through you and me, to come home. He sent his son just for that reason, to bring us home. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Fly to Jesus today before it's too late. And if you already know him, keep your eyes fixed on him. He's your only hope. He's my only hope. Let us pray. Father, this is a heavy passage. But we pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Know if there are any harmful ways in me. Cleanse me. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me, but give me the joy of my salvation." Lord, may that be true for each of us. And Father, if there are any here today who haven't yet admitted to themselves that their hearts are dark, have mercy on them. Open their eyes. Help them to see the truth about themselves and about you. And in that quiet place within themselves, may they surrender to Jesus and give him their all and find life. And may we be faithful, we who've found life, in holding out this life to others, for Jesus' sake and for their joy. In his name we pray. Amen.